Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Genesis, in this section that we've been considering, particularly verse 4 over the last few weeks, does not give us a strict chronological order of events. We've seen from the genealogy of Cain that we're taken all the way from Adam through the next five generations. And certainly, at the time of Lamech and his sons, there were many descendants of Adam and Eve. As we noted last time, Cain, no doubt, himself took a wife from his sisters, or possibly a niece, sister, who is not mentioned in the account here. It's important that we appreciate that the arrangement of material here is not strictly chronological, but it is thematic. The Holy Spirit is tracing these two lines that are introduced in this first promise of the gospel in Genesis 3:15, where God says, "I will put enmity between your seed and the seed of the woman, between you and the woman and your seed and her seed." And we've seen the development and the rise of Cain's seed last time. A development and rise which actually coincides with their spiritual and moral degeneration and demise as they live without God in the world. And that's treated first in the scripture before us. We might say that it's dispensed with, that we might move on to consider more important things. But it is also important that we're given that account of Cain and his descendants, because it sets up a contrast that highlights the grace and the faithfulness of God. God has promised a victorious seed, and he sets up and he preserves and he develops that seed in spite of the gates of hell, in spite of the opposition of the devil and his seed. And that contrast then informs our theme for this evening. It actually introduces a theme that is developed also through the next chapter. That is that Seth and his descendants show us the difference between life with God and life without him in the world. Last time we've looked at life without God in the world as we looked at Cain and his descendants. And now in contrast to that, we consider the difference between such life and life with God. Beginning here in our text with the birth of Seth and what we should see as the renewal of hope. Adam was 130 years old when Seth was born. We know that from verse 3 of chapter 5. It says, "Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth." Now, some commentators at this point say that no doubt Adam and Eve already had many sons and daughters by this time. But Seth is for some reason singled out because Seth is special. And God somehow communicated that to Adam and Eve. But I believe that we must take such an interpretation of events as a kind of an assumption and really a kind of a speculative approach to the text before us. If we simply stick to what is said in this account, we're given a different picture. And that picture includes that of our first parents suffering under the tragic consequences of sin. Sin which entered into their lives by their own disobedience against the Lord, and sin which then proceeded to destroy their family. The birth of Cain, as we saw, was welcomed with high hopes. "I have acquired a man from the Lord," Eve said at the birth of her firstborn son. But that man proved to be a child of the devil, to use the language of John's first epistle. And when he murdered Abel, Adam and Eve really lost both their sons, didn't they? They lost Abel by death, and they lost Cain as well. We don't know how old Cain and Abel were at that time. We don't know how long our first parents suffered the desolation of their hopes. From Eve's words at the birth of Seth, it's obvious that this murder was not forgotten, and the memory remains raw. And even if decades passed, or perhaps a half a century or more, before another son was born to our first parents, it wouldn't be the first time, would it, that the saints of God waited long and prayed and fought with despair as they waited for a promised seed. Think of Abraham, 100 years old when Isaac was born. Or think of his son, Isaac. After he married Rebekah, 20 years passed by before their first sons were born. And isn't that the theme that which we find repeated again and again in Scripture? Manoah and his wife, elderly before a child was born to them. Or Zechariah and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist, already again in their old age without a child, until the Lord showed his power and grace to them in giving them a son. If that's the case, then Adam and Eve are first in a long line of the saints whose faith was tested before their hope and expectation for a seed was finally realized. In this connection, we might say that our text rings with the first notes of Christmas, sounding from afar, if you will. Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. These are words that involve a very clear confession of faith. A faith that we might say has matured as a result of suffering and experience. And why do we say that? Well, as we listen to Eve here, we see that there is a much more explicit reference to the first promise of the gospel than in the case of Cain. At the birth of Cain, she says, I have acquired a man from the Lord. But here, there seems to be a more explicit reference to the promise of the Lord in Genesis 3, verse 15. We can hear it in the naming of this third son, Seth. And both Adam and Eve are clearly together in the naming of their son. In verse 25, Eve is the one who names her son. But as we look into the next chapter, we hear that Adam named his son Seth. And so together they named their son. And they gave him a name that appears to hark back to the promise of God. When he said, I will set chafe, enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. And the word there for set, translated put, is the same word that's translated appointed here. God has appointed another seed. God has set up. God has given another seed in the place of Abel, whom Cain murdered. And we can hear then the language of faith here in the naming of this son. We can hear it in the very explicit reference to the seed that the Lord promised. In chapter 4, verse 1, again, with respect to Cain, Eve said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. But here on this instance, she says, God has appointed another seed for me. And that very explicit language, that reference to the seed, again, harks back to the language of that first mother promise, as it is called. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. And that's why we are well warranted in hearing a confession of faith that indeed is bright with the hope and expectation that the Lord gives when the Lord gives beauty for ashes, if we may use that that biblical allusion. Or if the Lord, when the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, when the Lord restores the years that the locust has eaten, when the Lord brings life from death, well, those are all biblical allusions to God's way of working his power and grace by accomplishing these tremendous reversals, reestablishing what had been undone by sin and Satan. And that's what we're to hear in our text before us. God thereby glorifies his power and faithfulness. And he shows that Satan and sin never have the last word. His purposes of grace prevail. When everything appears to be dark and hopeless from a human perspective, then light and victory, triumph appear. Isaac is restored to Abraham when in effect he's given up for dead. Or Joseph is discovered to be alive and the ruler of Egypt when his father long believed that he had perished. Or God heard the groaning of Israel when they suffered the bondage of Egyptian slavery and he came down to deliver them. Or after years of darkness and waiting, Emmanuel, God with us, is given. And then after he is crucified, dead, and buried, when all hope appears to be dashed, then he arises victorious from the grave. And the power and the grace of God triumphs over sin and evil. You see, congregation, the difference between life without God and life with God is the difference between life without hope. And it's very significant that the Apostle Paul joins these things together in his description of Gentile unbelief. People living without hope and without God in the world. But to live with God is to live a life that is continually upheld and continually renewed and invigorated with hope, based upon a sure foundation, based upon the certain promise of salvation, which God accomplishes by his power and by his grace and his faithfulness, which he accomplishes likewise in the face and in the experience of human weakness and failure and sin. And that's what we may hear in this brief account of the birth of this third son, a replacement of Abel, whom Cain murdered. And in the confession of Eve, we can hear a resounding confession of hope in God's faithfulness to his promise. And we can hear that further in the name of the son of Seth and the reality of human frailty that it reminds us of. In verse 26, we read, "As for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh." Enosh is a name that bespeaks of man in his frailty. What is man that you are mindful of him? The psalmist asks in Psalm 8. And there this word is used for humanity. What is Enosh? Anosh, if you will. Very similar in its sound and in its spelling. What is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man, and there it is, the son of Adam, literally. The son of Adam, that you take thought of him. The context showing us that the psalmist is marveling over God's condescending grace and attention to man, who in himself is weak, of so little account, yet exalted to such a high place. As for man, as for Enosh, the psalmist says in Psalm 103, his days are like the grass, like the flower of the field, so transient, so frail. And so this name bespeaks of man in his frailty. And you recall that this is at a time when people lived to be hundreds of years old. And yet by the naming of his son, there is the suggestion of this realistic assessment of man. We might even see that in the contrast with that other grandson of Adam, whom we considered last time, Enoch. And you notice that the names are very, very similar in their sound. In fact, it's quite fascinating that if you trace these different genealogies and you look at the parallel names from one side over against the other, in many instances, they are names that sound very much alike. And this is another way in which the Lord is holding before us this contrast between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, the development of this godly seed and the development of this seed of the evil one. And you recall the significance to Enoch that we observed last time. Enoch, the son of Cain, was devoted. Yes, he was devoted, all right, but devoted to the glory of man. Cain built a city and named it after this son. The city of man, built far from God, a monument to human pride. And human pride and distance from God. Well, these are things that always go together. The seed of the serpent are a boastful and independent and self-sufficient people. The psalmist says that the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. Verse 4, the wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. Human pride and earnestly seeking the Lord, well, these things are utterly contradictory. But in contrast to that, in verse 14, you are the helper of the fatherless. The helpless commits himself to you. Our next point will deal with this matter of worship and prayer. And there is an inseparable connection between true humility and true prayer. There is an inseparable connection between knowing and feeling our need and earnest application to God for his help and his strength in that need. And isn't it true, congregation, that the great need of the church today is a renewed conviction of our need, our spiritual need, our spiritual impotence, we might say. And that's not to be pessimistic. I believe that's a realistic assessment of the state of the professing Christian church by and large. We're far too worldly. Our witness is far too weak and ineffective. Our worship is far too formal, and our love lacks the fervency that it ought to have. We don't see God working in a powerful way, as he has worked in the church in times past. And we don't care enough that we don't see numerous conversions taking place, and the Lord adding to the church in a way that leads us to extol him for his grace and for his power. In Isaiah chapter 64, we read those rather dark words. We are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And there is no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities. And I know that that was written in a certain context, in the midst of a situation in which God's people were indeed experiencing his judgment against them for their sin. And I don't want to suggest that there is an exact comparison between that situation and our own. But at the same time, we should well ask, is there nothing in this kind of confession of sin and weakness that is not appropriate for us? Are there no words here for us to pray through, confessing our weakness, confessing our iniquities, the lack of zeal and fervency and taking hold of God? Isn't there a close connection between this realization of need and the opening cry, oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence. Oh, God, manifest yourself in such a way as to confront us with your glory, as to provide a testimony to this world that you are God. We need more of that. Feeling and facing our need for God is a distinguishing characteristic of those who seek his face. And such a deepened awareness of this in the professing church today would fill the pews with reverent worshipers who are earnest in seeking God, who don't come for entertainment, but who come to seek God with a sense of need and who call upon him. Such an awareness would fill the prayer meetings of the church today, as well as the pews. And we need such a deepened awareness of our own weakness and dependence upon God, and a belief in his power and grace. Revive us, the psalmist says, and we will call upon your name. Such an awareness would stir us up. The prophet laments that there are none who stir themselves up to take hold of you. An awareness of our need would stir us up more earnestly to call down God's mercy and blessing upon our families, upon our churches, and our efforts to make his name known, that they would be fruitful, powerful, and that God would thus be glorified. There is a reality of human frailty and facing it that is a crucial part of true spiritual life and awareness. In that connection, we look thirdly at the days of Enosh and the refuge of men. The last part of verse 26, with reference to the birth of this son, Enosh, it says, then men began to call on the name of the Lord. Revive us, and we will call upon your name. Psalm 80, verse 18. To call upon the name of the Lord, as is evident from this reference to Psalm 80, as is evident from our call to worship this evening. Call upon his name. This is the language of Scripture that gives to us an inspired definition of worship. That's what worship is. It's calling upon the name of the Lord. We find many instances of this throughout the book of Genesis itself with regard to Abraham. It says that in chapter 12, verse 8, he moved to the mountain east of Bethel. He pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Similar language is used in the next chapter, where he returned to this place. And there again, Abram called on the name of the Lord. There are a couple more references in the book of Genesis to this very language of calling upon the name of the Lord. Now, I don't believe that we're to see our text as the first instance of true worship. We know that Abel offered an acceptable sacrifice to God, a sacrifice that was offered in faith. He trusted in the Lord. He looked to the promises of Jehovah, and he worshipped him truly. And so we're not to take this as if it gives the notice of the first worship that was offered altogether. And yet, certainly our text is calling our attention to something remarkable. It's calling our attention to something noteworthy. It's calling our attention to a revival of such worship, or the beginning of a more regular and corporate worship. And these things go together. Something significant took place at this time, in the days of Enosh. This passage reveals to us, as we've seen before, these two lines, these two peoples, these two cities, if you will. As the human race multiplied on the earth, these two cities appear. And one shows the achievement of men. There already is a literal construction of walls and streets appearing on this, on the one side. A city that's bustling with activity, with new inventions, numerous flocks perhaps in the surrounding fields, tools of every kind, tools made of iron. Music is playing. This is where the action is. If a reporter would visit this region, well, that's where he would go. He would report on these latest cultural advances. He'd report on a civilization developing here. Probably would also report on the crime rate. Report on the latest fights and latest murders and action at the local clubs. But this is where everything was really happening in this city of man. But there is another city. Not literally. There is no literal city being built yet at this time, but it's a place where people come together. It's a place where people come together. But the main activity there is far different. See them offering their sacrifices to the Lord and bowing in reverence and speaking to an unseen one, speaking words of reverence and trust, repeating a promise that he had given them of a victorious seed, a promise of deliverance that fueled their hopes. In the midst of a sin-cursed world and all its sorrow and sadness, here are a people who are taking refuge in God. Together they're calling upon him. They exalt his power as their creator. They confess their sins together, and they seek his promised mercy. If you follow them home and observe them in the midst of their families, or follow them out into the field alone, there also you would see them on occasion bowing their heads or lifting up their eyes to heaven, speaking to the unseen Lord whom they worship, in whom they trust. You see, this is the city of God, where the Lord is known, where people have a relationship with their Creator, in whom they trust. Now, no doubt, those inventions that were made in the city of man were quickly carried over and used by the godly seed. Certainly, when Noah built the ark, he used the tools of the day. Did the men who called upon the name of the Lord also eventually include those extended cousins and distant relatives that became farther and farther removed from their first parents? The word call on the name of the Lord is also a word that can just as legitimately be translated proclaim. And that's a wonderful way of, again, filling out what worship is. I don't think we need to pick one or the other. To call upon the name of the Lord involves also proclaiming the name of the Lord. Was the name of the Lord at this point already proclaimed, not only among themselves, but was it proclaimed in such a way that there was an ever-increasing gathering of believers at this time? Did anyone ever cross the line and move out of the city of man and join the city of God? Were there converts? Well, we really don't know, do we? But we do know that this promised victor, this seed of the woman, has come. And he has crushed the head of the serpent by his death. And he has obtained victory over sin and death. And he has obtained deliverance for sinners who trust in him, so that they know the forgiveness of sins, an everlasting hope. And we know that message of Christ has been and is continually being proclaimed throughout the world. Their sound has gone out through all the earth, the Apostle Paul says. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him turn unto the Lord. He will have mercy upon him. To our God, he will abundantly pardon. The promise of salvation that goes out to all who turn to the Lord. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord. From Romans chapter 10. And clearly, this is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And that message is continually going out. And there are so many still crossing the line, if you will, by God's grace, being called out of this city of hopelessness and despair. Human pride and futile achievements. And they're being brought into the fellowship of the saints, joining them, bowing down, and worshiping their Lord. Joining in that song of praise and thanksgiving that we hear the psalmist speak when he says, I will call upon the Lord. He heard my voice and my supplication. I love him. I'll call upon him all the days of my life. I am your servant. Truly, I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. You have delivered me. I will offer to you sacrifices of thanksgiving. I will call upon your name as long as I live. Call upon the name of the Lord. That's the characteristic of the people of God who know what it's like to live with him in the world. There's nothing more important for us to pursue all the days of our life. To live in this relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ as those redeemed by him. Amen.